And Father, Lord, we thank you, my God, for sending your Son, Lord. And Jesus, you are so worthy of our praise. And Lord, we thank you again for this night that we can gather as men, Lord, to hear from you, my God. That we would hear you speak into our hearts, Lord, that you would call us, my God. That you would show us what you want for our lives, Lord, and that we would surrender that to you. So I pray, Lord, for these men that are here, my God, that we would open our hearts, Lord, to receive your word. Lord, that you can just produce fruit in our lives, my God. We thank you, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Welcome to The Calling and welcome to Calvary Chapel Rialto. Hey, just real quick, if you guys can, check your cell phones and get them on vibrate or turn them off so we don't have any distractions and just God's word can just go out tonight. But for those of you who don't know, or if you don't come to the church regularly, welcome. We hope you're having a good time and I hope you were blessed. We hope you guys are all worked up with sugar and caffeine now so you can get God's word in your heart and get charged up. Share with your wives when you get home. But this is the first night that we're having of this year, the first of three callings that we're having. And so tonight we're having a very good friend of Pastor Terry's who's been here before speaking. And since we started doing this, we've been wanting to have him come out and to share with us. But again, we do these for the men here, not just of our church, but the surrounding churches in our communities, to build us up as men so that we can be pillars of God that God can use. And so we have this night also, but we also have things that are going on for the men, like the men's Bible study on Thursday night that we're going through the book of Judges right now. You can join us on that. And also, too, the second Saturday of every month, we have a men's daybreak breakfast where we come and we get good food and we get fed the word of God, and that's even better. But please welcome us, Pastor Don McClure.
Well, good evening. What a great turnout. Now, I'm just praying. I'm just getting over this, I don't know what it is, malaria or something. I don't know. This bug or something that's going around. I keep on thinking it's gone, and then it seems to reappear. But so if I get coughing a little bit, forgive me. Got a little water here. So tonight, though, I'd like you to turn, if you've got your Bible with you, turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. I want to look at one verse, but then we're going to back up from there and kind of get it in perspective. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. The Apostle Paul writing to the church. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray and we'll look at that. Father, we do want to thank you for this time tonight. And Lord, I pray that just as much as when this book was written, and all the things that were going on in the church of Corinth, the city of Corinth, the struggles going on within it, Lord, you were there, and you loved those people, and you deeply wanted to help every one of them. And Lord, I pray tonight as men as we gather that as we look even at this book, we realize the world hasn't changed much. A lot of the same struggles that were in the world 2,000 years ago, they're still here. And we ask, Lord, that as we look at it tonight, that you administer to us as men, strengthen us. Lord, that we would be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So feed us and teach us. Strengthen us, Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is tonight just to me a very simple, I think, and very practical message here that the Apostle Paul gives us here to the church as he's speaking to the church at Corinth and also directly to the leaders at Corinth. And they have been distracted, to say the least, from what their identity really was, which is always the struggle. Every one of us tonight, hopefully tonight as we're sitting here, the vast majority of us are Christians. You're men that you've realized, I've come to Christ. You'd realize he died on the cross for you. He forgave your sins. You knew you were a sinner. You knew you needed forgiveness. And then when you found out that Christ lived and died and rose for you, forgave your sins, you heard that he was alive, risen from the dead, He ascended to heaven, sits at the right hand of God on high, the Bible tells us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He presents us faultless before God and realize what a Savior. And how deeply we all need that. There's not a man or woman in the world that doesn't deeply need a Savior like Jesus. He's the only one like Him. But here as we look at Him and we have Him and we received Him in our life, still we are ones that maybe we have one foot in heaven, hopefully, but we still struggle with having another foot here in this world. And the issues and the struggles and the things that go on in the world. And when Paul speaks here to the church at Corinth, this city of Corinth, at the time that this is all going on, was really not vastly different than a lot of our cities today. And it was a wild city. It was a corrupt city. A lot of the things that went on, the way that people lived, what drove them, what they were all about. Man is basically the same all through the centuries and generations, all over the world. The same vices, the same weaknesses, the same problems. They're prevalent wherever somebody goes. And here, as a result, the church at Corinth had a lot of the same struggles going on within it as the community. That's just the way it is. On one hand, we're people that have hopefully come to Christ. We've come out of the community, you might say, of the world out there. We've come into Christ. We're joining in our citizenship as in heaven. We're wanting really more and more live like that. But the struggles we have in the processes of growing, they're much the same as always. And I want to just give you kind of a little bit of a list of the things that were going on within this church. And there were things, of course, that went on in a huge way in the city of Corinth. And thus, as people were coming to Christ, they had the same problems going on to one degree or another within the church. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when Paul is writing to them, in verse 11, he says, "Now it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, that those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say that each of you says, well, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And here one of the most common problems that people have always had through all of history, and they had it then, as the church at Corinth was, you know, growing and being planted, they had some tremendous preachers around. They had the likes of Apollos. They had the Apostle Paul himself there that had been there, Peter. And here, could you imagine going to a church that was this? They had people like this in and through and preaching and helping plant that church. And the tendency was within people is that people kind of pick their favorite. Well, you know, I really like that Paul. He's really a smart guy. He's real heady. He's a scholar, really knows the languages, brings out the Old Testament like nobody else really does. He's really sharp. Others say, you know, Paulus. Paulus was believed to be the most eloquent at the time, of the preachers. You know, just an eloquent, great speaker, could hold the audience in the palm of his hand, and people were just swayed and loved listening to him, mesmerized by him. And then there's Peter, kind of just the straightforward, you know, fisherman, just says it like it is, preaches his heart out, you know, sort of a thing. And then there's others who wanted to, I'm not a Paul, I'm not a Paulus, I'm not a Peter, I'm just of Christ. You know, and it could be, but they could make that sound very spiritual, you know, with it. But yet at the same time, the problem is that people have always kind of picked people. I like so-and-so. I like so-and-so. And that is when it comes to the body of Christ, we're all just members of it. No matter where you go, there's just simply people. And one of the great problems is people sometimes have a tendency of following people, mimicking people, and gathered to them. And of course, our country, it has all of its great, you know, kind of eloquent preachers and people that people, you know, oftentimes follow in the church that follows. But that's always been around. They have that problem. Then there were also, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul tells him, you know, you were babes when you came in. And as a matter of fact, you still are. For he says in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "And brethren, I could not speak to you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, for you're still carnal. For where there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal in behaving like mere men? here Paul looks at him and he said, you know, I was there. I helped plant this church. And when I came in, you know, just a whole lot of the people that as you came in, they were young, they were immature, they were babes in Christ. You really couldn't give them the strong meat of the word and the disciplines of the word, bring them into real obedience and full surrender. You're just kind of having to nurse them along. I had to give you the milk of the word. And he says, but now, after all this time, you're still babes. You haven't really changed. There's still just a lot of carnality going on. And he says, because where there's envy and there's strife and there's divisions among you, are you not carnal? And here within the church, they were still arguing over, and we'll see some of the things that they had problems with. And they were huge in this city. It's incredible, the city and the church. They also had moral problems with the church. In chapter 5, in verse 1, it says, it's reported among you that there's fornication among you. And such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Are you puffed up? And have you not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you? Here he says, you know, he says, you go along and he says, you know, within you, morally, don't you realize what's going on, you know, within the church? You've got immorality within the church. There is a man who is actually living and sleeping with his father's wife, presumed to be his stepmother, by the way that it's written. But here, you know, and you're sitting there in church with people that are living, you know, with each other in sin, in fornication, in adultery. And you're just, oh, well, that's how people are. And it doesn't seem to bother you. There isn't something there where you really, how do we help this? How do we correct this? What do we do about this? And he said, that terrible problem going on. In chapter 5, verse 11, he says, now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such don't eat. Here the church, Paul was saying, here, you know, in the Bible, and which is pretty historic anyway, when people are eating together, there's something about eating that people love to do. I love to do it. I'm very good at it. I've discipled myself, trained, and equipped myself very well in the process of it. I never know when a great famine will come, and I want to be prepared for it. And but at any rate, here, you know, one of the things about just food is food. There's, you know, in fact, a lot of people call Calvary Chapel Calorie Chapel because we love to eat and have meals together. Because there's something about having a meal together, it's fellowshipping, you're just sharing and chatting and enjoying one another. And yet, fellowship, the word fellowship means to share in common. And he says, here you are eating together, sharing in common with people that hopefully you don't have that lifestyle in common. That you're not a drunkard, you're not an extortioner, you're not a fornicator, you're not living in adultery. And because here if you've got a person there, then maybe Paul goes on to say, we all were these things before we came to Christ. We weren't by any means above that. You know, we all came out of some form of lifestyle. Maybe it was drugs or adultery or all sorts of corruption or railers, you know, partiers, drinking, and fighters and all sorts of things, you know, within our life, and corrupt and extortioners, ripping people off, parts of gangs or whatever else we may have been before we knew Christ. But when somebody now comes to Christ, hopefully these are things that we want to put away. We realize those will not help me. And when you've got a person that used to do this, no longer does it, God's changing his life, and somebody just sitting around there chatting with, you know, a person that is still living this way. One of the hardest things I ever had, I grew up in one home till I got married. And all my friends through grammar school, high school, college, none of them were Christians. And I came to Christ when I was a junior in college. And here all of my friends, I didn't have any believers. I didn't have any Christians that were friends. And here I was at the time in a fraternity life, a party life. And so I'd go to church because my family all went to church. And I'd go in, they gave me a Bible, and I'd listen to the preacher. I agreed with him. I knew what he was saying was right. I believed that. I knew I needed to listen to that. I knew I needed the Lord to change my life. I knew what was happening in all of my family. I looked and witnessed their change and how their lives have been so blessed. And I knew I wanted that. But I also, there I had all of my friends, none of which shared that. And so I'd go to church. And I'd sit around in church. And actually, I liked the preaching. I knew I needed that. To tell you the truth, I didn't like a lot of the people. I just didn't. I went to, you know, I'm one of those guys you grow up, and like when I was in high school, I grew up in San Gabriel, not all that far from here. And we were in the 60s. It was hot rods, car clubs, and you know that was our world. But you always had a club. You had to have a club, a bunch of guys like you, and that you hung out with. And then it was the fraternity, or it was some group of people that you all look at. And however you thought you were cool, you found cool people like you, and whatever that was you thought. And here, that's, I always just had people like me I hung out with. And now I go to church, and I look around, and here's all these people, so different, radically different. There was young, there were old, or men, or women, and you know most of them, you know, had been Christians a long time. I've been a Christian a long time, and they were to me. I felt like super religious, and I didn't know if I wanted to be very religious. I knew I needed Christ. I knew that was happening, but I can remember one time actually telling the Lord. I'd sit around and look at all these people in church, because you know the Bible says we are a peculiar people. I mean, look around. That's peculiar. We're peculiar, let's face it. But at any rate, here, that I look around and I just thought, I don't get it. What are all these people? They're so different. In fact, I literally, one time, I remember telling the Lord, Lord, I want you to know, I really like you. I don't like your friends, but I like you. And so I'm going to try to hang on through this time, you know. But it was something there that I went and starting to really have fellowship with Christians was awkward with me. And I keep on going back to the fraternity life where all my friends were and my buddies were. And I go hang out with them. And then the next thing you know, when I do that, and I say, oh, I'm not going to party. I'm not going to drink. I'm not going to do this stuff. I get myself in trouble. But the next thing you know, back and forth as I went, and somebody be helping me to my front doorstep, you know, after a party, getting me home. And I'm back. Why did I do this? Because I would fellowship with them. Here I was a Christian now, going back and hanging out, and the next thing you know, they brought me down. And Paul says, you can't do this anymore. You've got to make a decision. You've got to cut your life away from that. And you find yourself really wanting fellowship with believers, with those people that you have spiritual life in common with. Not only were they, but they, so they had moral problems. You know, here's people living immorally and corrupt and drunks and idolaters and railers and extortioners, you know, here in church just hanging out. But there were people who were suing each other. It says in chapter 6, verse 1, dare any of you having a matter against a brother go to the law, to the unrighteous, and not before the saints? Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? He says, you know, when you're having a problem, what are you doing taking each other to court? Down here, just unrighteous judge that can be bought, you know, and they're corrupt. You should be going before the body of Christ where they're righteous and there's moral and they're honest, deciding your problems there that when you have an issue. So they're taking each other to court. Then they have a difficult time keeping their bodies pure. In chapter 6, he goes on and he talks about, you know, eating the foods, and they're arguing over what, you know, diets and stuff. But then morally, in verse 16, he says, or do you not know that he that is joined to a harlot is one with her? The two, he says, shall become one flesh. Or don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? Paul was saying, here you're taking your bodies, and you're going out and you're picking up women. You're partying or whatever else, and you're actually sleeping with a harlot. He says, don't you know that when you actually slept with that harlot, you married her? You joined yourself under her. Oh, maybe you didn't even know her name, address, phone number, Republican, Democrat, independent, where she lived, anything about her. You didn't know where she worked, anything other than she was just a working woman for you or whatever. And you didn't go out and divorce your wife. You didn't file any paperwork on it. And you didn't go marry this woman. But before the eyes of God, you united yourself with her. And you two became one flesh. And when you did that, you technically, essentially, divorced your wife and you married another person. You gave yourself to somebody else. But don't you realize your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Belongs to God and He's in you. I mean, it's interesting. Paul starts off the letter. He calls them all saints. You know, they were all God's children. I mean, here to think, they're the God's children sometimes. They're people that are actually born again can sometimes find themselves falling into this kind of life. In chapter 7, divorce is rampant. People are coming to church. You know, they got married in the world. They've got an unbelieving husband, an unbelieving wife. And they come to church, and all of a sudden, here's this wonderful gal who loves the Lord. And here he's got a non-Christian wife. He's divorcing his wife, or she's divorcing her husband. And they're getting, you know, now, you know, married to a Christian. And as they're going through in divorce, it's a huge, huge problem. Going on, not only just in Corinth, all this stuff, it was only in the church because it was in Corinth, of course, originally. In chapter 8, they're fighting over diets and what you can eat and eating of meats and whether you know, some people, you know, they're vegetarians. Some people, they're offended you eat, or if the meat has been offered to an idol, they're now, if you eat it, are you going to be somehow or another possessed by some spirit that the idol was? And people, you know, and Paul was saying, no, you don't have to worry about that technically. But if somebody has a problem with that, don't push your liberty. You know, I know a lot of people, I don't know if there's any vegetarians here. Some people are vegetarians. I don't happen to be a vegetarian, and I'm glad there are vegetarians. I wish there was more, personally. In fact, I wish there was a whole lot more, because that would drive the price of meat down, and I could have more meat. But at any rate, so if you all stopped eating meat, you know, that brings some great cuts of meat down to where you... But Paul is saying, if you know, have a liberty to do something and somebody else doesn't, don't push it around. Don't flaunt it in front of them. In chapter 9, there's a big argument over whether people in ministry should be supported by the church. And Paul says there, whoever goes to war at his own expense, whoever plants a vineyard and doesn't eat of its fruit. And he says, you don't muzzle the ox. Why, he treads out the grain. And he says, hey, labor is worthy of his hire. In chapter 11, when they're actually coming together for church service, for worship, and they're having communion together, and they when they had these love feasts like you had tonight maybe, but only then people would just bring food and they bring meals, but there were some very wealthy people that could really bring a real neat spread of food, and there's some very poor people who could hardly have anything, and the wealthy were bringing this whole thing and looking over at the poor, oh, too bad, you don't have much. And they're almost flaunting, you know, their great meals. And then also, while they're having communion, they're drinking so much that they're actually getting drunk during communion. I mean, you look at this church. You know, sometimes maybe some of you maybe were around churches that had some problems, you know, growing up or something. But you look at this, they had a whole bunch of problems. And then in chapter 12 within the church, they've got people that they're fighting over who's the most spiritual and what gifts are the most spiritual. And that if you, whatever gift you had, those are the real spiritual gifts. And then there's other ones that weren't so spiritual. And Paul is looking at that and he says, how ridiculous. The body is the body. And he says there's no greater or lesser part of the body. He puts out a tremendous argument, you know, that the hand can't say, you know, because, you know, the foot can't say to the hand, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body. Maybe your foot, you know, can be down there stuffed in a sock. You know, you wake up in your morning report. What do you do to your foot the first thing in the morning? You sock it. You know, you stick it in a socket, and then you surround it in leather, and then you beat it to death all day long walking around in this dark place. And the poor foot in there says, I hate being a foot. I wish I was the hand. The hand gets to go out and shake hands. The hand gets to touch all the food, say hi to people. But and that's more important. Paul says, that's crazy. The foot is just as important as the hand. The body needs both of them, you know, to function. But then the sad thing is the hand can maybe sit there and looks there and it feels depressed because of the fact that it's not maybe the eye. Because you see, the eye, when we greet each other, you look each other in the eye. Hi, how are you? And your eyes meet. Meantime, the hand's on you. Hello, hello, hey, I'm over here. Look at me. And we're, you know. Now all of a sudden the hand, who thinks it's more important than the foot, now all of a sudden it's not as important as the eye. And he says, it's ridiculous. Every part of the body is necessary. And you find every time, you know, I've lost a few parts of my body with time. And I'm 66, and little by little, I had a stroke, I lost my right eye. I get a little light through it, but the eye doesn't do much good. I've lost a lung. They had an emergency, took it out. I've lost a hip. And I've had cataract surgery on both eyes. And I've had, what else? Alzheimer's, that's it. No, but the it's just part-timers right now. It's working towards Alzheimer's. But the, I mean, just stuff, you know, you're, with time, your body. You know, I tell you, every time I lose something. You know, I mean, I find myself like, for example, the lung that I had that they took out. I really liked it. I liked it. It helped me a lot. You know, and you get short-winded and things. Or the eye. The eye was a really practical thing, particularly if you're to the right side of me. I don't know how many times I've been in places and like somebody's having a meal, and all of a sudden, boom, there's somebody's plate. I get knocked right over to them. And I have to look at them like, didn't you see me? And I have to look at them and say, I'm sorry. I didn't see you. I'm blind. So feel sorry for me. Sorry about the food all over you. That's a tough life. You know, but... I know most of the body parts I've lost. I'm sitting there thinking, I haven't lost a good part. I mean, a bad part, because you need them all. But every part of the body, very, very important. And here, then sadly, in chapter 13, it comes out, they had forgotten that love was the real issue. The real issue in life was love. Although I speak with tongues and men of angels, Paul said, if I have not love, I'm sounding brass, tinkling cymbal. You can prophesy, you can have words of knowledge, you can have all the other things, but if you don't have love, and Paul's looking at them, and he says, look at you, with all these things that are going on within you. Here you are, you know, you're arguing over who's the greatest, you're babes in Christ, you're carnal, you're not growing, you're puffed up, you're living with immorality all around you, you're taking each other to court. It's going on, you're uniting yourself, you're living immorally and going out and sleeping with harlots, you're divorcing and remarrying all over the place, you know, you're fighting over what diets and what food you can have, you know, you're getting drunk in communion. I mean, he's looking at this church, and a lot of, if you went to a church like that, I'll bet some of you maybe at different times in your life, you went to some churches, I'm sure none of you ever went to a church this bad, except for maybe here. I hear the rumors about this. No, I'm just kidding. But if you went to a church like that, I mean, maybe some of you went to some churches. There was some really raunchy stuff going on. But what would you do? I mean, here Paul is looking at this, and here the bottom line is they're still Christians, and yet they haven't got it. And the incredible thing to me almost about this is that this church was actually founded and built by the likes of the Apostle Paul. Of Peter had been through, of Apollos, and the great influence, you know, of it starting there, and yet here with times it had decayed. And you would sit there sometimes saying, you know, this isn't worth it. Man, the world's a mess. Sadly, what had happened in the city of Corinth, you know, the church should have changed the city of Corinth, but the city of Corinth was really affecting the church more than the church was affecting Corinth. And you would sit there and think, if you're in an environment like that, you think, why do I even want to be here? What do I even do this for? Why do I even go to church? Why even want to be a Christian? If this is all this, and here Paul, he turns to them in the light of all of this stuff that he's had to say. And in verse 16, there are 55, he turns to him, he says, therefore, after Paul has said all of this stuff, and he's saying, people are wondering, well, you know, if you said, listen, he's given this incredible list of problems. He looks at them, he says, now, therefore, be ye. He looks at them and he says, now at each one of them, knowing this is the city of Corinth, knowing this is the problem that you can see to one degree or another in a church, because I am sure, you know, that on one hand, I'm sure your fellowship isn't known for any of these. But I'm sure that there's probably every one of these things in some people in it. Because on one hand, one of the things about a good, healthy church is people feel like in their, as sinners they can come. They'll be loved. They'll be accepted. They'll be brought in. But yet at the same time, they're never to be, the lifestyle is never to be accepted. The person's to be accepted. The person's to be loved. Otherwise, I'll tell you, when I came to Christ, I was a partier. I was out drinking. I was a mess. And fortunately, the church I went to was graceful to me. They were one that were patient with me. One of the very first times I came, my whole family had come to Christ before I did. My brother finally gets me to come to church, and there's a college department, a whole bunch of, you know, a couple hundred in their college group, big college group at this church. And my brother, I'm kind of nervous, but my brothers are introducing me around to some people. And I had some, whatever, I can't remember what it was, but I had something in my hand. And in the process of it, somebody reached out to shake my hand, and whatever it was, I dropped it. And when I dropped it, just my natural response was, I says, oh, and out came a, you know, loud and clear, a very profane word, you know, and things. And I realized as I'm going down to pick it up, that probably doesn't fit here in church, you know, or something. But it was very loud. It was very clear. Just a natural reaction, you know, sort of a just new Christian. And I'm down there kind of collecting it up thinking, oh, well, I come back up. And the funny thing, all of them, I'm looking at them, and they're all staring at me like, I don't know that word either. So, I mean, okay with me. Did you hear it? I didn't understand it. I don't know those words. They all knew it, but they didn't know what to do with me. But they were patient with me. They realized, hey, the guy's new, the guy's young in Christ, needs our love, and they were patient with me. That was good. But at the same time, it wasn't something where one of them came back with the same word and says, oh, hell, we all use the same, you know, feel at home, buddy. You know, or something. I mean, we probably looked at him and realized, no, there was something that I realized there were things in my life that I wanted changed. And hopefully every one of us, there's not one person here that's arrived. There's not one person. If there's a man here who has no sin in him, the Bible says he's a liar. But we're deceiving ourselves. We're all growing, hopefully, but we're also ones that realize, I want to grow. I want to change. I want my life dealt with. And here Paul looks at him in a world like this. He says, now, after listening, why have I told you all this? Why have I rehearsed all the junk in the world, the junk in the church, the junk that's going on out there? And he says, because I want to talk to you about something. And he turns to them. He says, be ye steadfast. He looks at them, you know, and it's as if to say, are you sick and tired of this stuff? Are you sad? Are you heartbroken? Does it disturb you? Does it depress you? Does it frustrate you? Does it make you sick to your stomach sometimes when you see the world and you know that this stuff doesn't honor God? It messes up lives. And he says, if it does, and then what do you do about it? He says, very simply, be ye steadfast. He looks at each one of them and he says, you have got a decision that you need to make. And that word steadfast is a very simple word. In the Greek, it's a word that basically, I mean, there's two definitions of it. One of them, they believe that it's an allusion to a statue. You know, like a big marble statue of somebody there that's just, you know, solid rock, solid marble. Another one, another expositor and a Greek scholar, believes it's a wrestling term. But either one, I mean, when it says there to be steadfast, it's that there's somebody there that is just looking and seeing the world around there, that's wiping out people, that's destroying them, that just simply they get shoved over, they get pushed aside, they get ruined. And he says there's got to be something in you that happens where you determine you are rock solid. When I was in high school, I attempted to be a wrestler. I was never a very good one. But one of the things that I can remember in the wrestling coach teaching us, in a sense, how to plant your feet, first of all. And then you're always moving. You're shifting your weight, waiting to be hit from, you know, for this guy to come at you. You don't just stand there, your feet, you know, close together, and just, hey, okay, come on at me. I mean, the guy can just, with the slightest thing, but you get your feet planted one in front of another, and then you're constantly moving, shifting it around, moving your whole body, waiting for something to come so you can begin to lean right into it to be able to react to the weight coming at you. And that's what Paul is looking there. He says, if you really want to make it through this life, you want to hold together your home, your marriage, your family, you want to stay in your life morally right, you want to have something there where your hope, your joy, your peace is rock solid, where you're going to make it. He says, you've got to be somebody that you determine, first of all, you're steadfast. That you're somebody there that you realize you're in a world that is going to come at you. I mean, one of the things, all you got to do, most guys, most of you, all you got to do is wake up Sunday morning or Monday morning and go to work. And there the world will come right at you and knock you over if it can. It's vulgarity, it's corruption. When I I was a kid. I remember one of the, you know, I had other little jobs around, but my dad was in the oil business. And he'd hire me in the summers to work for him. And I don't know if any of you are oil men, ever been around oil men, but they almost pride themselves in being vulgar. Everything is vulgar. It's just, I don't know why it is, you know, but it's just more than seemingly a lot of others. And there was a guy that was a very sharp oil guy. His whole life he'd been in the oil business, who ran the shop, but he was the most foul guy. Everything that he did was an effing something. Everything. You know, I mean, this guy's teaching me some stuff on the business. And he said, give me that effing wrench. And so here I am. I'm a new Christian, kind of. I'm trying to work with this guy, trying to realize I don't fit here real well. But everything was, you know, I thought I'd be real cool. And I said, excuse me, now what company makes that wrench? I want to learn all the real details. It gets an effing wrench. Oh, okay. You know, and then everything, you know, give me that effing hammer. So they make hammers too. Yeah, they make effing. Everything was, I mean, all day long, everything he did. You know, you go get that effing truck. They make trucks. You know, I mean, I would just go on, and the guy would just go on. And one day, this guy was an old guy, walked around and had a cane and things. But he, you know, he was getting tired of me doing this to him. One time, though, I'm doing something, and he says, would you get moving? My effing daughter can do it better than that. I says, what kind of daughter do you have? And all of a sudden, he realized what he said all the time. He throws his cane at me and chases me down. And I said, I didn't tell. You said it, not me. And it cured him for about 2 hours, I think. But it's something where, you know, you just live in a world where, like, you remember, like all these guys, most of them, they'd come to work in the morning, and here they'd open up their toolbox, and in the toolbox they had some playmate of the month in there. And all the time they'd be going back to their toolbox talking to Miss June or whatever month it was. Hey, Miss June, how you doing? Pretty face, you know, or something there. And I'll be back in a little while. And go to work and come back. Missed you, honey. You know, and these guys are talking to calendars, you know, and things. And here's all these naked women all over the place. And you know, but then at the end of the day, most of these guys, when they close up their toolbox at the end of the day, you know, they'd say goodbye, Miss June. Hey, I got to go home to the old bag, but I'll see you tomorrow, honey, you know, or something. And here, I mean, talk about something that's going to corrupt your marriage. Talk about something, you know, that's going to take you away from having a deep love for your wife. On the other hand, you read the book Song of Solomon. And I don't, and there's a book, when you read that, here's this young married couple. And then when he's at work all day, and you read in there what he's thinking about his wife, not some other woman, what he's thinking about his wife, it's wild. This guy is, I mean, he's excited. That guy, when he left at work day, he says, honey, I'm coming home. Because he was caring about her. His heart and his life was pure. But the point of it is that until we look there and realize, God, make me steadfast. I want to be steadfast in my marriage. I want to be steadfast in my love for my wife. I want to stand realizing we live in a world that wants to destroy my marriage, wants to destroy my love for her, wants to destroy my love for my children, wants to destroy my love for you, wants to make me feel guilty, wants to get me out partying, get me drunk, get me reveling, get me fighting, get me back into the old world. And that the only way you overcome it is, first of all, a man sits there and he determines, I've got to be steadfast. I've got to be a man that has some conviction. I'm going to stop living the way I've been living and take a stand. But then secondly, he not only goes on and says, be steadfast, but then secondly, he said, unmovable. Now, it's interesting. It's a different Greek word, but it's very close to it. It means firm, fixed, stable, unmoved. But it's a stronger expression, particularly in the Greek, when you would take one Greek word that means one thing, and then you kind of use the same kind of a word the second time, it intensifies it. And it's substantially, though, the same thing, but a much stronger meaning it puts to it, the way the Greek language. And it talks about something there that when it says, be steadfast and unmovable. And one of the things is that when something, you never know if something is steadfast until it's tested to see if now, once it is steadfast, is it movable? Can it be pushed away? My great-grandfather was an engineer, and he actually was a state engineer for the state of California many, many years ago. And at a time when Hoover Dam was being built, it was called Boulder Dam at first, then Hoover Dam, he represented the state of California in the building of Hoover Dam. And at the time when they built Hoover Dam, as I said, it was first called Boulder Dam because of the fact that President Hoover kind of allocated the money to get the thing built, to get it started. But they wanted to name it after Hoover, but he didn't want it that. Don't do that. So they named it Boulder Dam at first because of the fact they had tried to build three smaller dams than Hoover Dam, and all three of them failed. Now they were building the biggest dam ever in history. It had more concrete in it than anything ever built in the history of the planet. It's something that went 1,244 feet across. It was 723 feet deep. At the base of it, it was over 650 feet across. At the height of it, the top, it was over 45 feet. But it was enough concrete that you could put a highway, a freeway, all the way from the Pacific coast to the Atlantic coast. Nothing like this had ever been dreamed of to be built. Well, Hoover didn't want it named after him because who wants a broken dam named after him? So they named it Boulder Dam, and then when it actually worked, he says, if it works, you can name it Hoover Dam, but I don't want you to name it. So it was actually, the name was actually changed after it worked. But they built this thing, and at the time that it was built, as I said, 726 feet high, 1,244 feet across, actually 660 feet at its base. It took 4.5 years to build, 4.4 million cubic yards of construction to do this thing. But as they built this thing, it was the most massive construction project ever. There's only been one more thing in history, and that's over in China, where they've actually built a dam that's bigger in the last few years. But it is something that in the building of this, behind Hoover Dam, is Lake Mead, if you're familiar with it. It took 6.5 years to fill it. It's 589 feet deep at its deepest point. It's some 247 square miles in size. It's a massive dam. And it goes back 110 miles. So Lake Mead is a huge lake, a gigantic lake. But it was something there that they basically, when they built the dam, felt, okay, it is steadfast. Now the issue, is it movable? And they watched there for years as the water rose and water rose. 50 feet, 75, 100, 150, 200, 250. Would it hold it? They'd had no engineering way to calculate the amount of pressure. All they knew is that the higher that went, the amount of pressure put behind that dam, just wanting to literally blow that dam right out between the mountainsides that it was embedded in, 1,200 and some odd feet across, that they had no idea, can it take it? That's why they used so much concrete, built this thing so much the way they did. But they wanted to know, basically, is it immovable? They knew it was steadfast, but they never knew if it was immovable till the pressure got on, till the water rose. It got up 200, 250, 300, 350, 400, 450, 500, finally 589 feet. But here, this massive thing with all this pressure against it. And this is the picture Paul gives of the Christian. There's somebody there that says, God, I'm living in a world that I realize you go out there. And the corruption and the immorality, the lying, the partying, the drunkenness, the disasters that happen to home, marriages, family, that ruin lives and just blow them, to shreds like a dam that had no concrete in it. And destroys lives. And everything is precious. But when a man looks there and says, God, I've got to be not only steadfast, immovable. I'm sure some of you right now, the pressures in your marriage are horrendous. The temptations that are maybe out there. The issues going on with partying and a bunch of the guys. And the women that are maybe available and all this other stuff that just destroy lives one after another after another. But somebody there that says, I want to be steadfast. I want to be immovable. I want to have something that is precious. One of the things to me, I look back at like all these guys I grew up around living in one house. And here, basically, every one of my friends, every one of them, has had multiple marriages. Every one of them has had children that they, from various women around. The lives that they lived. And I look at my life, And on one hand, I've got an incredible wife. I love her with all my heart. I look at my children, my three sons. I look at my nine grandchildren. I look at the life that I've... And I realize that in one sense, I am no different than any one of my friends. None. But yet one thing happened in my life. There at one point when I came to Christ and decided, God, I want to follow you. And God, by his mercy and by his grace, would strengthen me. And when I had conviction to realize, God, help me. And there would be the temptations or the trials and things out there to say, God, help me be steadfast. Help me be immovable. God, hold your hand on me. It's a battle. But the reward, because I looked there and realized, why didn't all this happen to me? And I realized, only God's mercy, only God's grace. Even the Apostle Paul says, I know who I am believing, and I'm persuaded he's able to keep what I've committed unto him against that day. I'm not even a good guy because I kept my own commitment. I made a commitment to Christ. But Paul says, I know how I'm believing, I'm persuaded he's able to keep what I've committed. Paul says, I don't even keep my own commitments. I just committed myself to him, but he kept me. And men, when there is something that happens where you want to commit your heart and commit your life. And then lastly, he says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Three things. He says, here's the thing, that when you look at the world out there and you're wanting your life to be different, he says, do you want to be steadfast? Do you want to be immovable? And do you want to find yourself abounding in the work of the Lord? You know, that's interesting. I told you about Meade behind Hoover Dam. 247 square miles, in size, goes back 110 miles. And if you go Google Lake Meade, you'll find it'll bring up all sorts of things. There's hotels, there's resorts, there's all sorts of fishing. You can rent houseboats, jet skis, water ski, there's beaches, all sorts of activities for vacation and having a great time and stuff. But you know something? They didn't make Hoover Dam for vacations. You can do all this stuff. There's hotels, there's jet ski, fishing, houseboat, all this stuff. An endless, huge vacation spot. But that isn't why it was made. You see, down at the reason they built Hoover Dam was down at the base of that dam, there's 17 generators. And those things, because they wanted to have a dam that had so much water pressure behind it, the maximum amount they felt they could build, that there was something that would push so dramatically hard with so much pressure that these generators, these massive generators, it would turn them to where it puts out over 4.4 billion kilowatts, hours, of electricity. There's 10 acres of floor space down below. And out of Hoover Dam, 56% of the power goes to California, 25% goes to Nevada, 19% goes to Arizona. And the whole reason for Hoover Dam was that it would generate something that all over the West Coast, lights would go on in darkness. There'd be power. There'd be people could see. They could get around. And the reason for it wasn't the pleasure. The reason for it was to light a dark world. And so also with a Christian. God looks at you. You are alive. I'm alive. That we might be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Oh, it's a joy. There's no greater joy to me in all of my life. I can't believe the joy I have in what God allows me to do. But the reason we're here is to find ourselves, God, take my life. I want to give it to you. Make me steadfast. And tonight as I close, and I'm going to close in just a minute, and when I do, I'm going to give you an opportunity to give your life to Christ. Maybe there's somebody here, just like me. I can remember being at a Billy Graham crusade, sitting in the Coliseum. And here, as he gives an altar call, and I'm sitting there, my parents got me to come. I didn't want to go. They talked me, and my dad says, come on, Don, your mom loves you. This means the world to her. Go. All right. I didn't want to go. But I'm sitting there, and Billy Graham, as he said, some of you are here tonight to give your life to Jesus Christ, and you to respond. And all of a sudden, next thing I knew, I'm standing up, and I'm walking down that field because I realized, God, that's why I'm alive. You love me. Jesus Christ loves me. And some of you men, you know, the reason maybe you're here tonight is to give your life to Christ. In a moment, I'm going to ask you if you want to stand up and we'll pray for you. And maybe some of you, you've already given your life to Christ. You know you're His. The problem isn't that you're not a Christian, that you are, but you're not steadfast. You realize, like me, like I waffled back and forth after I came to Christ, and the next thing you know, I miss my friends, and I'm just going to go be a nice guy and share with them, you know, or something. Well, I'd go be a nice guy to share with them, and they shared more with me than I shared with them. I'm back in trouble. And I went back and forth for a period of time until finally somebody basically communicated to me, Don, are you going to surrender to Christ or not? And I found myself at another conference I was at where they asked if I wanted. They had a campfire at the, it was a college thing, at the end of the thing, and they said, you come and stand by the campfire. And next thing I know, I'm down there realizing, God, I mean it. And whatever it means I cut out of my life, I'm going to cut it out. And if there's bad relationships, I want them to end. But tonight, maybe some of you as men, you realize, God, number one, I need to give my life to Christ. You're not sure if you have. And I just want to, you're just among just men, just like you, like passions. We all identify with the same world, same struggles. But if you realize, I want to give my life to Christ, I want to just ask you to stand wherever you are and pray for you. If there's any of you, God, I want to give you my life. It may be the hardest thing you have ever done. And it probably will be the hardest thing. It ought to be the hardest thing. Jesus did the hardest thing He's ever done in dying for you on the cross. But if you realize, I want to give my life to Him, I don't know for sure that I'm a Christian, I want to accept Him tonight, then you stand. I'll give you just another moment, maybe the hardest thing. Your heart's pounding within your chest. But if that's where you are, then sir, God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. This is what it's all about. Amen. And we're going to pray in a minute. But before we do that, maybe there's others. You know you're a Christian. You've already accepted Christ. But yet you're realizing, I'm not steadfast. I'm just like you. We're going back and forth. And you realize tonight God's saying, I love you. I love your family. I love your world. And I want you to be steadfast, immovable. And maybe that's where you're at. And you realize God's speaking to you. I want to challenge you. You stand too, and we're going to pray. You stand. Whatever it is, it's going on. If you, anybody else, if you just feel like God's speaking to you, stand, and we're going to just pray in just a moment. But realize, God, God bless you guys. Well, I'm just going to pray a simple prayer, and even, you know, and just repeat it after me, if you would. I'm going to say it aloud, and you men, anybody who wants to, you pray it aloud too, okay? Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me and loving me and forgiving me. I ask you to come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. And Lord, I want to follow you. I ask that you'll help me really become the man of God you want me to be. Help me to serve you. Strengthen me. For I surrender my life to you now. And help me get into fellowship with other Christian brothers. And to follow you all the rest of my life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you, God. Terry, I don't know what it did with you. You got some Bibles or some things to give these guys. We'll look at the end. I guess it looks like we're going to sing.
Yeah. Sing.
Good. That's a good idea since you're here. But the but why don't we all stand? But you guys, particularly if you've received Christ tonight, don't go home without, number one, a Bible. They'll just give you a Bible. Make sure you have one. So you got something tonight before you go to bed. Open it up and read it. Start maybe in the book of John. Just read a chapter in the New Testament. Jesus started talking to me. And I can remember when I became a Christian, I didn't know anything in the Bible. I'd heard of Samson and Delilah and David and Bathsheba. That's about all I knew about the Bible. Is the people sleeping around with people in the Bible. But when I realized I want to get to know the Bible. And then secondly, men, the Bible says iron sharpen iron. Get involved with the men's group here. You'll find there that men were all of like passions. I've never had a man tell me, I've had a lot of men say, I want to tell you something that's probably really going to blow you away. I said, oh, really? We're all of like passions. Same things go on in every heart and every life. And the devil wants us to think that we're all by ourselves and we're weird. We're not. We're just ones that need God's love and need fellowship. And so I encourage you to get plugged in. And even while we're singing, I don't know what's going on here. Why don't you... I mean, if the guys are here, you want to come down and whatever. Hello, I'm done. I don't know what else to say here. Terry, whatever.